As we think about Jesus as the subject of creation, I want to go back to Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 16, where Paul tells the church that Jesus is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn heir of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen and all that is unseen. So again, that's where we spent some time last week. We talked a little bit about the word icon, which is the word where we derive our word icon, when he talks about image or likeness. So Jesus is the divine portrait, the true icon of the invisible God. Want to see God? Look to Jesus, because Jesus is God poured out into the flesh. And he's the firstborn heir of all creation. Not that he was created, not in that sense, but preeminent among all created things. He is the head over all of that. And so we see in the beginning in Genesis, when the Bible talks about let us create, you know, why does the Bible say us? Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active in the act of creating. And Paul clarifies that Jesus is the supreme agent in the creation, and that the Holy Spirit is active in creation. The Holy Spirit hovers, the Bible says, over the face of the deep, and there was chaos, that the earth was shapeless and void, and the Lord brings out of that, through his Spirit, brings order. And it's a beautiful picture of what God still does in our lives today, that God brings order, that God recreates. So when he says he makes us in the image of his dear son, what he's talking about, he's recreating what we should look like. And that's only possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Because the original icon, the original image, when God said, let us make man in our image, that was marred by sin. So want to see God? Look to Jesus. Want to see redeemed man? Also look to Jesus. And you want to see a redeemed person living out what it looks like, you know, what it looks like to live a life for Jesus, then we should look to one another, because we should be seeing that. So God can order our world. I love that. When he talks about Romans 8:29 says that he is conforming us to the image of his dear son. You know, don't forget where that's placed. That's placed right after Romans 8:28. Where famously the Bible says, and we know that verse well, that he is able to work all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he says that we're being conformed to the image of his dear son. Don't separate those two things, because it is often in the crucible of life, it is often in the difficulties of life, that God is honing, that God is shaping, that God is using the difficulties in our life to call forth the image of his dear son, so that when people look at Ron, they can see a portrait of the divine. That's what that's supposed to look like. So Jesus is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn heir of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen, all that is unseen. So we spend a little time looking at the created order of things and how magnificent the power and sovereignty of God can be seen in the created world. And also those things unseen. And we looked at that a bit. Now we're moving on. Verse 16. He says, every seat of power, every realm of government, every principality and authority, it all exists through him and for his purpose. So Christ rules over creation. And Christ also rules over the kingdoms of men. Don't miss that. Every seat of power, every realm of government, every principality, every authority, it all exists through him and for his purpose. Now, where do we find that? Elsewhere in Scripture? Well, it's all over the place. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, somebody asked me this morning, When the praise worship team was singing, they said, did we miss a season? Is it Christmas already? No, it's not. Well, it's always Christmas, right? But Isaiah 9:6 is a wonderful reminder of the sovereignty of God expressed in Christ's rule and reign over the nations, not just in the time to come, but in the here and now. For to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and the rule of the nations will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Teacher or Wonderful Counselor, some translations read. Powerful God, Father who lives forever. He's the Prince of Peace. The rule of the nations is on his shoulders. Now listen, don't read that flatly. Because it's easy to read that flatly because we feel like we know better. You know, I've watched the news, I've read the headlines, I've been on Facebook, I've seen my emails, and it doesn't feel like he's ruling. But irrespective of what you may think, you don't have to, you know, in order for it to be true, you don't have to agree with it. The Bible maintains that it's true. And so we have to align not the Word of God with our experience, but we align our experience with the Word of God. And if the Word of God says that he's ruling already, then where can I see him ruling? Well, one of the places, again, is in our own lives. When Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he saying? May the rule of God in heaven be reflected in my own life and heart. And that's where that begins. We'll see in just a moment in the life of Daniel how God shows us, demonstrates for us in the writings of Daniel for how to live as we're experiencing the rule of God and anticipating a further manifestation of the rule of God. Because sometimes the rule of God, when we see God working and ruling, we might be on the receiving end of his judgment as Daniel was because of the nation he was a part of. That doesn't always feel good. But nonetheless, God is sovereign among the nations and God makes his presence felt and his reign and rule known. But he always begins with the people of God. When God wanted to judge the nations, who did he begin with? He begins with Israel. When God wants to judge the world, where does he begin with? He begins with the church. Judgment begins at the house of God, Paul maintains. And if we are not spared, then woe to those who don't even know God. But God always begins with his people. So Lord, may your rule and reign be made manifest in my own life. And may it then extend to the place I reside and the communities I participate in and to the state in which I live and the country of which I'm a part and to the world as a whole. Exercise your rule and reign in me. Remember Jesus, what he said to Pilate? He said, you don't have any authority over me if it hadn't been given to you from above, John 19:11. Romans 13:1 says, obey the rulers who have authority over you, for only God can give authority to anyone. And God puts these rulers in their places of power. Remember that. Now, you may not always like who's leading, but remember that they wouldn't be leading if God didn't give them the opportunity to lead. Only God can give authority. That's word of God, right? That's not Ron's opinion. That's why we always have to be careful when it comes to politics. Because the church has famously become more and more involved with politics. Now, does it mean we shouldn't have an interest in political things? I'm not saying that. But isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't have a lot to say about politics? Neither on the lips of Jesus is there a lot to be said about politics. Because it isn't who's in the White House who is the subject, right? It isn't polity that's the subject. It isn't Congress who is the subject. It isn't potentates around the globe who are the subject. Jesus is the subject. And so the church has to make sure that we stay in our lane and that we continue to communicate truth and that we don't get disrespectful when somebody's in the White House that we don't like. Live long enough and you'll have somebody in there that you don't like. And so make sure that you're careful. Don't vilify the king in your bedchamber. Only God can give authority to anyone, and God puts these rulers in their places of power. And according to the word of God, they're serving the purposes of God. And sometimes the purposes of God are to bless, and sometimes the purposes of God are to judge. And so irrespective of that, God is sovereign over all of it, and only God can grant authority. Only God puts those rulers in their places of power. So we ought to remember that. And then I'm reminded of Daniel 4, verse 17, which gets us a little closer to where we want to spend our time this morning. The purpose of this decree is that all the world may understand that the Most High dominates the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he wants to, even the lowliest of men. And so in the book of Daniel, what's the context here? The context in chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a great, big, glorious tree. It reaches all the way to the heavens. And it has these beautiful branches, these beautiful boughs that are just filled with leaves and filled with fruit. And the birds of the sky, they nest there. And the beasts of the field, they come and take up their shade, you know, there. And the fruit feeds them. And it's lovely. And then he hears a voice, or a watcher from heaven, as it's called, that says, cut down the tree. Cut down the tree and strip its branches and scatter its fruit and bind the stump with iron and bronze and let him be wet with dew and grazed with the beasts of the field. And he went to all of his wise men and he went to all of his sages and he says, interpret this dream for me. And they couldn't do it. And he does that over and over again until he's so enraged, he's willing to kill all of his wise men and all of his sages. He's going to put them to death. Enter Daniel. Daniel says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let me interpret the dream for you. And the interpretation of the dream is this. The glorious kingdom is you. You're a part of that glorious kingdom. But God is going to judge that kingdom, and you in particular, if you're not careful. And so the hymn that is being spoken of in this particular vision is you, the king. You're going to be wet with dew, and you're going to graze with the beasts of the field. And so my best advice to you is that you break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and it might lengthen your tranquility. And the Bible says that at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, and he says, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still on the lips of the king, there's a voice from heaven that says, oh boy, oh King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 times shall pass over you until you've learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feather, and his nails were like bird claws. Not the end of the story. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? And my reason returned to me. When I looked to heaven. When did the world make sense? When I looked to heaven. When did I regain my sanity and my composure? When I looked to heaven, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. How different from what he said on the rooftop. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Because he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is the potentate over everything. Jesus is the subject. The Most High dominates the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he wants to, even the lowliest of men. Elsewhere, we read about the nations as Christ's footstool. And the nations as Christ's inheritance. But I want to draw your attention to a vision that Daniel had previously, actually a vision that the king had in Daniel 2. And it's the vision where there's this great big figure, a huge, imposing, terrifying figure. And the head is made of gold, and the breast and the arms are made of silver, and the belly and the thighs are made of bronze, and he has legs of iron and feet of a combination of iron and clay. And in this particular vision, there is a stone that is uncut by human hands that comes and just flies into this figure and breaks it into pieces. And again, it's disconcerting to the king. And again, Daniel has the interpretation, and the interpretation is this: the head of gold, Babylon. The breast and arms of the breast and the arms of silver stand for the kingdom that's coming after, which is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The belly and the thighs of bronze stands for the Greek kingdom. The legs of iron stand for Roman rule. And because the legs are separated, you have east and west, and you have a combination of both iron and clay, which suggests both strength and weakness. And the uncut stone that comes and destroys all of that, the stone that destroys all of that, is identified as the kingdom of God. And it will break into pieces all of these kingdoms, bringing them to an end. And this kingdom will fill the earth, and it becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth, and it's going to stand forever. Daniel had a vision, or was able to interpret a vision, of what God was going to do in the coming days through not man rule, but God rule, ushered in by what Christ did on the cross. And the kingdom of God is going to be the kingdom that is dominant. And you go, well, how in the world do you see that in our world today? Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. The kingdom of God, of which you and I as believers are a part, is a mighty influence in this world, and God stands and exerts his rule over all of the kingdoms of the world. So when we read the book of Daniel, we read it with that particular lens in view. God rules. And it begins that way in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, "The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over King Jehoiakim, and permitted the Babylonian ruler to remove some of the sacred vessels belonging to the temple of the true God." That's verse 2 of chapter 1. Now, I showed you a couple of other visions. I showed you Daniel 2. I showed you Daniel 4. But you read this in Daniel 1, 2, that the Lord gave. Who gave? The Lord gave. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Yes, the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over King Jehoiakim, who's in Judah. Judah, isn't Judah where Jerusalem is? And isn't Jerusalem where the house of God is? Yes, yes. God gave Nebuchadnezzar, remember, that he can appoint, he can give authority, he can give people permission, whatever. God did that. He gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over King Jehoiakim and permitted the Babylonian ruler to remove. Now that's an interesting word, because the word remove there isn't the usual word for take away. In the Hebrew, it's the word to bring to an end or to cut off. It denotes the end of a season, or denotes the end of something that a period of time. So when it used that word, it says that the worship of God in Jerusalem is being cut off. It's coming to an end. And that became absolutely true. And so there were a series of deportations that happened. The first one in 605 BC, remember that before Christ we're counting down, so there was a deportation in 605 as Babylon was flexing its muscle and Judah was trying to stay alive, Judah and Benjamin, and so the Babylonian armies came and took the brightest and the best in 605 and in 597 and also in 586 BC. Among them were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And you say, well, who's that? Well, that's their Jewish names or their Hebrew names. The Babylonian names were more recognizable, perhaps, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's how those folks got transported in the wake of all of that. That's why I said a moment ago that what God is doing in the nations may not always feel good, but make no mistake that God is in charge of the rule of the nations. And so the brightest and the best were taken away. And these were people, the word describes them as without blemish, handsome, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to serve. The brightest and the best went. and were placed in a polytheistic society with pagan practices. And how do you survive? How do you still recognize that God is potentate? How do you still recognize that God is sovereign? How do you still recognize that God rules when it doesn't feel like God is ruling? And I know that sometimes in our own land, we can feel like, what happened? You know, we fell asleep and something changed. I mean, the culture, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. There's been a seismic shift in our culture where the church used to have great relevance. It feels like the church doesn't have relevance anymore. And people don't respect the authority of the church or the authority of God's word or the authority that God represents. In fact, we've done everything to try to write him out of the script, and make no mistake, nevertheless, you don't have to acknowledge him, but he's still there. And so how do you live? How do you live when it feels like God isn't in control? Well, look at the life of Daniel. So first of all, Daniel's resolve was to live a life that was undefiled. And we see that in Daniel 1:8. Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. And he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these acceptable foods. Well, why did he do that? Because what was the table fare served up by Babylon didn't meet the criteria that the Hebrews were accustomed to. So he didn't want to defile himself before God. And so he appeals to the chief of staff. He says, listen, can we just have a diet of vegetables and water? And the guy said, no, wait a minute. These guys are a part of the brightest and the best that the king has amassed for himself. And so they're going to, you know, convert them to Babylonian ideals, and it's going to make our nation stronger. And if for some reason you lose weight and look weak and puny, I'm not only going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my head. And Daniel said, give me 10 days, just 10 days. And so for 10 days, they avoided foods deemed unclean. And as a result, after those 10 days, they were stronger, they were healthier, they looked better than the others. You see, Daniel couldn't help where he was, but he could preserve who he was. And that's always going to be true. Wherever we find ourselves, what I'm calling for is for us to look beyond the moment and to see God's hand over all of it and in all of it, that God is working. And even though Daniel didn't like what was happening to him or his countrymen and his country folk and his homeland, he didn't like what was happening, God still was in control. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about. And so you have the story of Dan's three friends, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. What is that? But them also determining not to defile themselves by worshiping another deity. We can't sell ourselves out. It's amazing to me that we are quick to compromise when the price is right. I mean, think about it. I mean, they could have just compromised a little bit. Wouldn't that have made life easier in Babylon? I mean, just eat a little bit of the food. Compromise your ideals just a little bit. James Patterson and Peter Kim, they authored the book, The Day America Told the Truth. And they conducted a survey. This is some years back, but they conducted a survey and they asked Americans that if they would be willing, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? For $10 million, what would you be willing to do? Would you abandon your entire family? 25% said, I'd do it. Would you abandon your church? 25% said, you betcha. Would you become a prostitute for a week? 23% said, yes, siree. Would you give up your American citizenship? 16% said, sure. Would you leave your spouse? Yeah, I'd rather have the money. Would you withhold testimony and let a murderer go free? If I gave you 10 million, 10% said, sure. I'd perjure myself. Would you kill a stranger? You don't know them anyway. 7% said, sign me up. Would you put your children up for adoption? I mean, your children, you know, the flesh of your flesh, your children, would you put your children up for adoption? And 3% said, yeah, I might consider doing that for $10 million. Now, that survey was conducted some 20 years ago, but still, isn't it amazing what we're willing to sell ourselves out for? But Daniel was determined not to compromise. But though we're observing the life of Daniel, Daniel is not the subject. Jesus is the subject. Look at Hebrews 7:26. So now the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who perfectly fits our needs, who's completely holy, uncompromised. Do you see that? Uncompromised with sin, by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. We don't follow Daniel, we follow Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates for us an uncompromising, unswerving commitment to holiness. Completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. So the encouragement is, when you may not feel as though God is in control, recognize the fact that he still is, whether you feel like it or not. And remain faithful, remain committed to the truth, remain committed to those ideals that are godly, to those ideals that are holy, because your faith in him will be rewarded. Doesn't Paul tell the church, don't give up? Because if you continue in the right direction, you will be rewarded. Those who endure to the end will be saved. So commit yourself. Commit yourself to a pathway that will lead you in a way that keeps you from compromising, keeps you from being defiled. Daniel's resolve was also undeterred. So we move to chapter 6, and much time passes between chapter 1 and chapter 6. How much time, you say? Well, about 67 years. So now the Babylonians have been subjugated. So think about this. Daniel, who's still in exile, who'd still been deported, he's under one foreign king. He's under Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's under Belteshazzar, and then he's under Darius the Mede, and then also under Cyrus. So he's in exile for quite some time, and he maintains that, though I don't like what's happening to me, God is still in control. All of these world events that are evolving around me, I mean, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, God is still in control. The Babylonians were subjugated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so now there's a new king. Actually, Cyrus takes Darius and puts him in charge of subjugated Babylon. And so this is the second year of Darius the Mede's reign. And so he's organizing his kingdom. And so he appoints 120 governors. And the governors are in charge of the provinces for administration, for taxes, for security. And then he has three people who preside over these 120. And Daniel is one of those three. But the Bible says that Daniel stood above even those, his two compatriots, and over the 120, because he had an excellent spirit in him. So think about that. That even though you might be living in a foreign land, in a foreign country, and it feels like God isn't reigning, continue to live with him, live for him with all of your might, and excel, be excellent in what you do. He had an excellent spirit. And the king recognized that. And so all the others, they're jealous. And so they tried to look to find fault in Daniel. They couldn't find a fault or a complaint because the Bible says he was faithful. And so they came up with a plan. We know that he's a God worshiper, so here's how we're going to get him. We're going to make an edict that you can only pray to the king. And they didn't have the good sense not to say forever, but we'll do this for 30 days, king. Let's just try it out. Let's see what it feels like to be prayed to. You can't pray to any other deity. They have to pray to you, exalted king, because after all, you're the real thing. And so the king says, sure, I'll sign that. And in so doing, pretty much signing Daniel's death warrant. Because Daniel would not only be undefiled, he would be undeterred. So what does he do? Daniel, he goes up into his upper chamber. And the Bible says, upon hearing that the edict was signed, he went up to his room where the windows opened up towards the east, and he prayed three times a day, offering thanks to God, as was his custom. I love that. He didn't start praying. When the trouble came, he had been praying. And the men found him making petition and supplication to God. I wonder what he was praying about. I wish I could have listened into that prayer. What did they hear when he was giving thanks to God, when he was offering petition and supplication to God? See, Daniel understood that our prayers can move even the course of nations. And he's making petition and supplication to God. Well, the end result is that Daniel was cast to the lions because the king was held to his word. And so he had to follow, you know, they said you can't break the law of the Medes. And so the king acquiesced, and Daniel was cast into the lion's den. The king's beside himself. He doesn't sleep all night. He doesn't eat. He's distraught. And in the morning, he rushes to, you know, the lion's den, and there's Daniel. Daniel 6:23 was removed, examined carefully. Not even a scratch was found on him. Why? Because he had eaten vegetables and wasn't tasty. No. It says because he had put his trust in God. Think about that. When it feels like God isn't reigning and life isn't fair, entrust yourself to God and be faithful. Don't compromise yourself. Be undeterred in following God. And again, Daniel's not the subject Jesus is. So when he was insulted, he did not reply with insults. 1 Peter 2:23, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. When Jesus was insulted, he didn't reply with insults. When he suffered, he didn't threaten revenge. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God is still in control. I don't have time to tell you all of the good things that God is doing around the globe. But I love the report that was released by World Vision Advocacy. They talk about the many changes that have been quietly going on around the globe. And I thought to myself, based on the news that I'm hearing, I don't know that there's anything going on that's good in the world, but there are wonderful things happening in the world. Child and infant mortality rates are going down. Did you know that? In 1990, the global infant mortality rate was estimated at 65 deaths per thousand. In 2017, it dropped to 29 deaths per 1,000. The under 5 mortality rate decreased by 59% from 1990 to 2018. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God is making its presence felt. The number of people living in extreme poverty is decreasing. Nearly 1.1 billion fewer people are living in extreme poverty in 2015 than in 1990. More clean water is available to those who need it. We reach one new person with clean water every 10 seconds. Think about that. In 2017 alone, 3.2 million people were empowered to access clean water. And as a result, they can prevent child death, infant syndrome by 57%. And the beauty, there's a number of other things, the list goes on and on, but the beautiful thing is this, 2,173,043 children and youth participated in discipleship and values education. Think about that number. 99,884 faith leaders benefited from ministry and community care training from World Vision. And they worked with 45,195 churches to serve their community. And I'm telling you that the kingdom of God is alive and well in our world. Keep going. Keep going. Now, I understand that things aren't going to become utopian. I get that. Things aren't going to become better and better and better. In fact, we're reminded that things are likely to get worse. But the kingdom of God, remember that vision that was, you know, that the king had of the great big uncut rock that became a mountain, that grew to become a glorious mountain, it continues to make its influence felt. And not in ways that we had anticipated. Christ didn't come to rule with an iron fist. He came to rule in the hearts of his people, and through his people, he's changing the world in which we reside. The third resolve for Daniel was understanding. So 4 to 5 years pass. It's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this time, Daniel has a vision. In this vision, Daniel sees a great conflict, and he's deeply distressed. He's so distressed that he's filled with mourning, and he doesn't eat any delicacies. He doesn't eat meat or wine for 3 weeks. So he's fasting, he's praying, he's distraught, he's in mourning. And he's seeking to gain understanding from God. What does it mean? And a heavenly messenger is sent, and the heavenly messenger arrives and says to Daniel, "Fear not, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words." But it said in addition to that, verse 13, the answer was withstood for 21 days because there were demonic forces that got in the way, and Michael came to the rescue, and so here I am, 21. What? Wait. What is that all about? Something that you and I may not fully understand, except that Paul tells the church this. Paul will say that we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. I mean, why did Paul say that? To remind you that there's more going on than meets the eye. And so Daniel not only was undefiled and undeterred, but Daniel was resolved to understand. And the understanding that we have to have is the understanding that Daniel was able to get, that there's always something going on in the spirit realm that you and I can't even detect, that you and I may not even see unless God pulls back the veil a little bit. Think of the book of Job. In the book of Job, you know, Job doesn't have chapter 1 at his disposal to read about the conversation that was had in heavenly places over his life. He doesn't have that benefit, we do. And so we read Job kind of flat because we go, oh, okay. So, you know, God is banking on the fact that Job's going to be undeterred and undefiled and faithful, and no matter what you do to him, take away his stuff, because that was the bet, right? You take away his stuff, you think he worships you for nothing, you take his stuff, and he's going to curse you to your faith. God said, go ahead. Took away all his stuff, and the Bible says Job fell on his face and worshiped God. Well, that didn't work. So he says, No, you know what? Let me afflict him. You strike his body, and I guarantee he's going to curse you to your face. Lord says, fine, but don't take his life. Job didn't have that backstory. In fact, I don't think God ever explains himself to Job. I mean, we have that benefit because it's preserved in the Word of God. But the point of that whole story is that there's things going on that you can't see. And sometimes we offer our expert opinion, and sometimes we pontificate about things we know nothing about. And sometimes it's better if we just cover our mouth and just be silent before God and say, you know what, God, I'm just entrusting myself to you because that's the best thing I can do. And I know you're in charge. I know you're running the show. I know that one day that all of this may be made clear to me, and I'm just going to follow you as best I can. That's what we're called to do. And so we're reminded in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 3, that in Christ all the treasures of divine wisdom, and this is the Amplified Bible, so it gives us, you know, kind of expands that a little bit. What's wisdom? Comprehensive insight into the ways and purposes of God. Oh boy, we need that, right? And all the riches of spiritual knowledge and enlightenment are stored up and lay hidden. Where? In Christ. Because who's the subject? Jesus. Jesus is the subject. And so all of the understanding that we need, all of the wisdom that we need, all of the riches of spiritual knowledge reside in him. So where should you be? You better be with Jesus. The world can only make sense from Christ's perspective. And where we get into trouble is where when we get off the path. You know, life squeezes a little bit. What do? We let go of his hand and we run over here. No. That's the time to stay close, to hang on. Because he's got the answer. Because he's in control. Because he'll beat back the darkness. But you know, when the psalmist says, when I walk through the valley, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And your rod and your staff, what is that? Your authority. Your authority, it brings me comfort because I know you're in charge. I know you're over everything. I know you're in all. I know you're the head over all. And so I'm just going to entrust my life to you. And here's what happens when you make Jesus a subject. Psalm 138:8, Lord, you will show that I was right to trust you. Oh, isn't that good? Lord, your faithful love continues forever. you have done so much for us. Don't stop now. That's also known as, that's the New International Reader's Version, but you may recognize it as, Lord, you will perfect what pertains to me. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. He's at work in our world. Good things are happening. Listen, don't be blinded by all of the opinions of others. You better be in the Word of God. And the Word of God declares that he is Lord over all. Make sure he's Lord over you. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy toward us. Oh, Father, help us to live in such a way as though we have a Savior. Help us to live in such a way as though we have a Lord. Help us to live in such a way that our lifestyle would reflect the fact that you are in charge of me, and I'm trusting that you're in charge of the world in which I reside. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks.